Well, who thought this was a good idea? We're currently in a series looking at a range of topics. We've had a number over the previous few weeks, and today dealing with wokeness, and I feel it's one of those areas that in the end of the day you're probably going to tread on everyone's toes. I hopefully only in equal measure, so as long as everyone's toes feel trodden on the same, that's fine. Then no one can be offended or victimised. Okay. Let's have a think about this. I'm going to say another prayer and then we'll come before God. Our Heavenly Father, we need your help as we think with cool heads but open hearts towards you. We ask that you would be our teacher. We pray that you would help us to help one another. We long to be godly witnesses to you, and we long to be effective in the culture in which you've placed us. We pray that you would make this time fruitful in that regard now, in Jesus' name. Amen. What are we talking about when we're talking about wokeness? The word itself, like all words, has its own history, has its own definitions, but a working definition might go something like this. The promotion of liberal, progressive ideology and policy as an expression of sensitivity to systemic injustices and prejudices. In other words, here is a modern movement that has been born out of particular historical circumstances, and at its best, at its most noble, is trying to correct long-standing injustices. But often in doing so, we might say, ends up seeing the world as a struggle between the oppressed and the oppressors. And depending on your group and the group in which you're in, you are either a victim or you're a perpetrator of injustice. At which point, enter Barbie. Oh yes, because here are the oppressed seeking liberation. I enjoyed seeing the movie this week in preparation for the sermon. Normally I read books, but this week I just went to the movies. And when you see Barbie, it's no guess who the oppressors have been, the permanently violent men who have kept down the women for so long. And it's an example of wokeness because it sees people not as individuals with their own thoughts and their own experiences and their own opinions, but rather sees them as part of a group and judges them accordingly. So you are part of the group you belong to and you get judged as part of that group. In other words, if you are white, you are racist because the whites are the problem. If you are heterosexual, you are part of the problem. You are perpetuating outmoded family values. See, it doesn't matter what you think as an individual, you're part of the group. And part of the group means that you're either a victim or you're an oppressor. In other words, it's an ideology. And it's an ideology that has captured ground that I think previously would have been seen out of reach. Not only universities, and maybe one might expect universities to be pushing the boundaries in some ways, but also the institutions of state, in parliament, the armed forces, in schools, and even into the private sector in corporations. And the effects are wide-ranging, and I don't presume to know what the effects are in your life, if this has been a thing for you, or if you come here tonight sort of not even really sort of thinking, well, I don't even know what he's going to talk about, or that sort of thing, or whether you're someone who has feel on the side of the injustices, or you feel sinned against in this way. For some who are on the receiving end, it leads to confusion, as in, what on earth has happened to the world? Like, how have we reached this stage, and reached this stage so fast? It feels so different to what I was brought up in, even the country I was brought up in. And to a good number of people leads to fear. The fear of saying the wrong thing. Often, in fact, the fear of saying anything at all, in case it is the wrong thing. And the fear of being discovered, being outed as having an opinion that, in fact, cuts against modern culture at this point. It was George Orwell who famously said that controlling language is the first step to controlling thought. And this is a reprogramming of thought on a mass scale. Let's not be under any illusion. The teaching of children from preschool upwards that every choice when it comes to gender and sexuality is equally valid is a reprogramming. exemplified in the picking and choosing of pronouns, exemplified in the 72 genders available on Facebook. It feels like a very, very different world in a very short space of time. And yet I would like to propose and suggest to you that maybe it's not as different for us as we might think it is. Because the issue for us as Christians and for those of us here who are Christians is not actually wokeness. The issue is really, how do we live as faithful and effective Christians when we're in a minority? And when we're living in a culture that is in some ways blowing against us. Now, when you think about it, that's really how it was for those first Christians. Living under the Roman Empire, Christianity was not a dominant force in those early years or those early centuries whose future was guaranteed. Not until the 4th century did it become an official religion enjoying any sort of protection. And therefore, we do well to remind ourselves that as we come out from cultural Christendom, insofar as we've had that, we find ourselves, in fact, where Christians have usually found themselves, as a countercultural voice, living in a minority, in a culture that is not in favour of the gospel in which we believe. And as we do so, we stand here with the best news in the world on our lips and the opportunity to be distinctively different in a way that is maybe greater than we have had for decades or even centuries. In other words, I think we'll find that the gospel in which we believe will bring us challenge, but also comfort in equal measure. So tonight I've got 5 points for you as we work through this, and some I think are more important than others, but I'll try to steer you in that direction as we go through. First of all, we need to understand. That is, understand the history. It can feel, especially for those on the sharp end, as if the world has fallen off a cliff. I mean, how has this happened that good people, noble people, people who are wanting the best for others, get sacked because they write something on a private social media account, if that isn't a contradiction in terms, you know? A social media account that's sort of not to do with work, their own thing, they write something there, and then they get sacked at work. How does that kind of thing happen? Now, in a sense, it's part of the long march away from God. For a long time, let's say from 1700 onwards, we had modernism. Modernism came out of the Enlightenment, the triumph of man over God. I am the captain of my soul, thinking that we could think our way through life, which led to, eventually, postmodern or postmodernism. Because, of course, once you accept that there is no overarching being, once you accept that there's no external authority, such as a personal God, under whom we should live and who gives commands for us to live, then you also have to accept that there's no argument why one truth should be more convincing than another. And it was really postmodernism that brought that home. You know, you have your way and I'll have mine. And for someone of my vintage, that was what we grew up under. It had no morality attached to it. I mean, you could do whatever you wanted and I'll do whatever I want over here. But at the same time, it did have a kind of respect attached. That's fine. If you want to be a Christian, you be a Christian. If you want to do this over here, you do this over here. So there was a respect, I think it's fair to say, even if there wasn't a morality. What we have now is the logical extension of that. Because postmodernism can only survive as long as humans are charitable towards one another. But how long is that going to be the case? You see, when it comes down to it, we're actually not that charitable towards other people holding other views. And in the end, power is just too alluring. And wokeism is the claiming of power, the claiming of power by those who feel disadvantaged. And I should say, maybe understandably so. I will come back to that in a moment. There are reasons why people feel disgruntled in life. But in trying to now take back the power, it's really seeking to leverage that to correct the injustices of the past. Now, my point here in understanding the times is that the key for Christians is that we shouldn't be taken by surprise in that. A long time ago, the Bible accurately diagnosed humans and predicted how we're likely to behave. When people walk away from God, it turns out we don't become independent, free-thinking atheists. Instead, the Bible predicts that we will become confused, intolerant, close-minded people who treat others badly. And that's how all of us are by nature. That's us. I mean, you think of that reading from Romans chapter 1. Furthermore, just as they didn't think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God as we marched away from him, so God gave them over to a depraved mind so that they do what ought not to be done. They've become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. And the apostle goes on to list all of those antisocial ways that we then behave, in which we then behave, once we've left God behind. You take God out of the equation and a desire to submit to him out of the equation, you give us that kind of freedom for us to hold the reins of our own life, get behind the steering wheel of our own life. And the result is that we each make up the rules as we want to, and half the time we can't even live up to our own standards. In other words, atheism, of which wokeism is the latest incarnation, is a terrible failure socially, but it's a very successful test of the truth of the Bible. Because what works out in society is exactly what the Bible said would work out. It happens as it said on the tin. And as people turn from God, we become selfishly materialistic, using power to our own advantage. And we need to understand that wokeism is just the latest incarnation of that. So understand. Then secondly, remember. That is, remember the Bible. The Bible. Jesus saying that these words will never pass away. Particularly those words that we heard just now. Do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay, so the world tries to squeeze us into its mold, make us uniform in its beliefs. And what we need to do, if we're followers of Jesus Christ, is not just have an emotional reaction to that, as in, ooh, you know, I really don't like the way the world's going. That could be just our prejudice speaking. What we need is to have our minds persuaded, you might say, enlightened by the light of the Word of God. In other words, changed by the ultimate voice that speaks from outside all human culture, which is God's voice. Now, there's many things from the Bible that we would do well to remember in the times in which we live. But let me just highlight a couple to you, because perhaps they're the more important end of the scale and by way of example. First of all, remember the content of the gospel. What is the gospel in which we believe? Throughout all of these topical sermons in this series, we've started with the gospel. When Simon Johnson preached brilliantly on technology a week or two back, it was on the gospel, how the gospel claims to be Lord and Savior. Well, let's remind ourselves of the gospel, the announcement that Jesus Christ is Lord. Despite what we tell ourselves and what other people tell themselves, we are not the kings and queens of our own race. But there is someone else who is, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, courtesy of his resurrection and ascension, is the Lord of all. And because he's the Lord of all, there's no need to feel threatened by what goes on in this world. I mean, even when things really turn turtle and go upside down, he remains on the throne. And there is no power in heaven or on earth that can stop Jesus Christ from fulfilling his plans. You know, they talk about being on the right side of history, which is often a stick to beat people with, to force them to conform, to make people fall into line. But when you know that Jesus Christ will one day return and that he will rule into the next creation forever and ever, and that every person will acknowledge that he is the Lord, well, to fall into the right side of history is to align with him. I mean, that's what happens when you become a Christian. You say, I'm now prepared to be in a minority of two, me and Jesus, because I believe it's better to stand with Jesus and be against everyone else in the world, if that's what it takes. And even if everyone else should leave Jesus, I will stay with him. We should never work out our philosophy in life according to numbers. Otherwise, where would that leave you if you're in Nazi Germany? or in another place where people's values get skewed. Never work out your purpose according to numbers. You work it out according to truth. And Jesus, who said that he is the way, the truth, and the life, if you're a Christian here, you will have come to decide he is the one to follow. And if you're not a Christian here tonight, I suggest you that's the question you need to grapple with in life. Who do you want to side with Jesus Christ or with the crowd when they are against Jesus Christ? So remember the gospel, that Jesus Christ reigns over all and always will. His post will never come up for re-election. He will never be voted out of office. His star will never fade. He is the Lord and always will be. Remember the content of the gospel. But also remember the nature of the kingdom. Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world, meaning that Jesus' kingdom is a spiritual kingdom, built as people submit to the loving rule of Jesus Christ and place themselves under that rule. And it's because of that that we are remarkably well set up as Christians to flourish under oppressive regimes. Now, that's very different to Muslims. If you're a faithful Muslim, you have to keep campaigning for the institution of Islamic law, Sharia law, because the kingdom that Islam foresees is a political kingdom. So you have to keep pushing at that door until you get your way in this world. But for Christians, it's different. We know from Jesus that the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And that's why you can be a full part of the kingdom of God and also live in a country that hates the kingdom of God. Because we submit to Jesus Christ ultimately, but we're able to do so by living under a regime which is oppressive. I mean, the early Christians, they didn't need Roman emperors to look favorably on them. They knew they could be part of the spiritual kingdom of Christ, even when the earthly kingdom of which they were a part was opposed to Christ. And that's the situation we find ourselves in. We don't need a friendly culture to live godly and effective and fruitful Christian lives. In fact, arguably, we might be able to stand out more distinctively the more different we are to the culture of which we're a part. And on that note, because the kingdom of which we're a part is spiritual, it reminds us that the battle of which we're a part is spiritual. Those words from Ephesians chapter 6, that our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. In other words, we do have an enemy in this world, but the enemy is not other people. The enemy is not politicians. Sometimes you'd think it was in the way that Christians speak, I think, but it's not. The enemy is not bosses. The enemy is not the HR department at work or the school trust board or activists. Our enemy is the devil who has taken people captive to do his will. In other words, as Christians, we're not trying to win a culture war. We shouldn't be trying to wind back the clock to a previous era. It was always mistaken for Christians to try and act in that way. Not least because, in political terms, it never works. Because the left, political left, always favours some values, care for the poor, for example, and the political right always favours other values, let's say anti-abortion. Well, how do you square that when you've only got one vote? We're not trying to win a culture war. We're not trying to change people's idols as if we feel bad that you used to have good idols and now you've got bad idols and now we'd like to get you back to worshipping better idols. That's not what we're about. We're not trying to make a more conservative culture. And nor are we trying to influence people. Christians start trying to influence people when they give up trying to convert people. You see, when we lose confidence in the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, we just try and influence people a little bit under that. Whereas our aim is to fight a spiritual war. We are praying for the kingdom of God to advance by proclaiming the Lordship of Christ and calling on all people everywhere to repent of their sins, to acknowledge Jesus as their Lord, and to enjoy the liberation that comes from knowing the full, final and free forgiveness that Jesus Christ gives to us, courtesy that he's paid the price for us in his death. In other words, we're not trying to convert homosexuals to become heterosexual. We're not wanting to convert people who have an anti-Christian agenda to have an agenda which is kinder to us. We're not trying to persuade people to become more conservative, because that won't comfort them on the day that they walk into hell. What they need is a spiritual conversion. And it's a spiritual conversion that will bring radical social change, as it always has done when Christianity has taken root. Part of the tragedy of modern culture is that in throwing out Christianity from the public space, I mean, we don't care about the church per se and that sort of thing, but in getting rid of God from the public space, what it's done is so much social damage to the country. It's sawing off the branch on which this country has been built. That's why it's bad for the country. So the conversions that we're working for and praying for are spiritual conversions, that people would have faith in Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Saviour. So understand and remember. Then thirdly, think. That is, think how wokeism relates to the gospel. Now, arguably, I put it out there for you, that maybe this is the least important part of what we're about, because personally, I don't believe that you always have to understand someone else in order to proclaim the truth of the gospel to them. But arguably, it is part of our love for people to understand where they're coming from, and the more that we're able to do that, hopefully, the better we're able to correspond with them and engage with them on the truth of the gospel. Just as in COVID times, we weren't trying to, whatever conversations we had amongst ourselves as Christians, we weren't trying to persuade non-Christians to have the same view as we had on COVID, or vaccines, or mandates, or whatever. At least I certainly hope we weren't. We were wanting non-Christians to come to faith in Jesus Christ, because it's always the most important thing. Well, it's the most important thing here as well. So to think about wokeism, how it relates to the gospel, let me offer a few thoughts, and they are just my thoughts on this. Because I think wokeism just, it does have a couple of things that we can affirm, at least in concept, even if the execution turns out to be dreadful. One is the desire for diversity. Now, I know that diversity and inclusivity is taken on certain terms, and we might object to how everyone can be boxed and labelled, and we know how those terms can and are weaponized, and how corporate HR departments can abuse them, and so on and so forth. And yet we need to affirm, as well as Christians, that the desire for diversity is actually a God-given desire. I mean, God made us different. Psalm 139, you knit me together. God made every person different. He made you, you, with the personality that you have, with the background that you have, with the body that you have, with the sense of humour that you have or don't have. He made each of us the people that we are. That's why we shouldn't be wanting to be like someone else. Be happy as the person you are, because God made you in that way. And we should be the first to admit where Christians and churches have not valued every person. You know, at the end of the day, there are reasons why groups feel that they are the victim of injustice, and often it's because they are. And when the church has left some people feeling marginalized, and I don't discount Latimer as a church that may have done that at times, we need to be big enough to own that and to repent of it and to think carefully together. How can we make sure that everyone's included? I mean, we come from a wide variety of backgrounds, and we're different ages and different ethnicities. We can't be everything to everyone, but we do want to make sure that everyone's included. Absolutely is a fundamental Christian value. So the desire for diversity we want to affirm, as do we want to affirm the desire for equality. Now, again, at the end of the day, maybe equality of outcome is not possible in this world, but I still think the seed of desire for equality is commendable. And as Christians, again, we should be the first to recognize that in creation, we've been created equal. In salvation, we've been saved equal. Salvation, there is neither Jew nor Gentile or male or female. We're of equal value before God. And in judgment, every person is equal. So, yes, equality can be weaponized, and I've seen it weaponized, but as a concept, we ought to be able to affirm it. But there are some serious issues with wokeism, and I'll give you four very briefly. First of all, the denial of humanity, exemplified by politicians and judges and others who can't define what a woman is or what a man is. I mean, how sad is that when you get to that point? Who would have thought? When we see in the Bible, God created male and female. Denial of humanity. Secondly, the creating of division. The gospel breaks down barriers, but woke ideology deliberately sets some against others. Thirdly, the cancelling without forgiveness. Wokeism is merciless to those who disagree. Step out of line and suddenly you're in the firing line, maybe without even intending to be. It's a form of Western totalitarianism. And fourthly, the craving of autonomy that will not submit to anyone, certainly not to God himself. It's the elevating of some groups above other groups, saying now it's our turn to rule. Except it's none of our turn to rule. It's Jesus Christ who is the ruler of all. So serious issues that run through it that we would want to take issue with. So what should Christians do? And those are the last 2 points. First of all, number four, act. Act differently. And what is the difference that the Bible calls for from those who follow Jesus Christ? The difference is that we are to be martyrs. That is, we are to act out of love. But what kind of love? Is love just love? All love is love? Well, not really. Because to say that all love is love is to make love a bucket into which you pour whatever meaning you want. Whereas in the Bible, love is carefully defined. And particularly is self-sacrificing love. So we are to be martyrs to our own interests. I urge you, says Paul, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices. Because we worship a Lord who sacrificed himself, who gave up his body, his life, for our benefit. And those who would walk in his shoes, who would follow his way, are now to have the same attitude to others. Having received the forgiveness that he won for us, we are to sacrifice our lives for the good of other people. At the end of the day, there are two mistakes that we can make as Christians. One is to be isolationists, you know, to stick in holy huddles, moaning together about the state of the world, which are actually unholy huddles. The second is to assimilate, to become just like everyone else. And we're not to do either of those. Rather, we are to live such good lives among the pagans. In other words, we are to get out there. Retreating is not the answer. Sticking in Christian groups relentlessly is not the answer. We're to offer our bodies as sacrifices by putting ourselves out for others. That's what it means to be different. And I suggest to you to two groups in particular. I mean, really, there shouldn't be any limit to this, but I hope it's helpful to think in terms of a couple of groups. First of all, to our own brothers and sisters. Said Jesus, by this all men will know that you are my disciples if you love who? One another. How do you show that you have a love for God who himself is invisible? Answer, by loving his people who are visible. We show that we have a love for God who is invisible by loving the people in whom he dwells, the people that he has put into our life. Now, I think this takes time to come to. And when I look at my own, I've been a Christian 30 years, and I look back at my own Christian life, I feel embarrassed at how long it has taken to understand this, that a foremost expression of my love as a Christian, my faith as a Christian, is love for Christ's people. And throughout the New Testament, you get those two twinned together relentlessly, faith in Christ and love for his people. And if you work through the letters of Paul, you'll see them there side by side, because one proves the other. Now, maybe you've never thought too much about this either, that your commitment to your brothers and sisters, let's say in this congregation, is a fundamental witness to the fact that you have a different Lord. And maybe you can chart a little bit of progress in your own life in this regard. You know, a person becomes a Christian. And when they become a Christian, perhaps someone invites them to church. And so the next week, it's all they can do to think about what time was it on and where was it on, its location. And if that's you tonight, well done. You ended up in the right time in the right place. You got to the right place. Now, maybe you do that for 5 years. But after 5 years, something occurs to you. And what occurs to you is, hang on a second, there's other people here. And what occurs to you is, actually, it's the other people that make the difference. Because everything that we're doing tonight, everything else, we actually could have done at home. You don't need a sermon face to face. You could have listened on the internet. The band do a fantastic job, but we could have all sung in the shower at home. We just had prayers. You can pray at home. We're about to have supper afterwards. No problem there having that at home. I'll do that 3 times a day. And so on and so forth. And then you begin to think, well, why have I come to church at all? The other people. And yes, it's a good thing to come to church for yourself because you need it. But I put to you, it's a higher motive and a more noble motive to come for others. And the reason, in practical terms, that's a better thing is because if you come for yourself, when you don't think you need it or you don't feel like it, you won't come. But if you say, I'm not coming primarily for myself, I'm coming for others, then you come whether you want to come or not. You come whether you feel like coming or not. You come whether you're tired or not, because you're coming for them. Same with growth group. When I first, the first growth group I ever was part of, there was a guy in it who used to turn up. We used to eat. People came from work, so we sort of ate first, like bring something for dinner or whatever, and then we'd have the growth group. And the growth groups would meet together. And there was a guy in the growth group of which I was a part who used to miss that, and he'd get there, run from the office at 8 o'clock. At 9 o'clock, he would leave to run back to work because he was in a terrible job that he said, I don't know why I've accepted this job, but that's how it was. And that's how it was for the whole year. Now, what was interesting to me was I don't think he missed a study in that year. Now, I think there's some of us that should think about that because these days we talk about being tired. I don't know if the human body has changed in the last 2,000 years. Is this a difference? Is this a modern thing? Is the quality of air different? Are there more pressures upon us? Maybe there are more pressures in certain areas. I don't want to make light of that. But I do think we should think about that because love shows itself in commitment. That's what marriage is about. If you don't want to be committed to someone, that's fine. You don't have to be. But if you want to love them, you show it by your commitment. That's why cohabitation is wrong, because you're writing a check with one part of your body that you're not prepared to cash with another part. So it begins with commitment. And love towards brothers and sisters, you cannot love them without being committed. Committed to meeting and committed to serving. Now, we talked before about Simon Johnson overseeing the youth work and Cindy overseeing the kids work and Hilary overseeing the kindy church. For that to work, it needs people to commit. You say, but I don't know if I want to commit because that means I wouldn't be free to make up my mind each week whether I want to do it. Welcome to the Christian life. I'm not saying, by the way, you can't ever have a week off, but welcome to the Christian life. It's sacrificing our interests for the good of others. Now, you don't have to do that because you don't have to be a Christian. No one forces us to. But Jesus makes clear that if we are to follow him, that is the standard. That we take up our cross daily, that means putting our own desires to death, and follow him. Maybe I can warn us of a couple of areas that I think we are in danger of, by osmosis, inhabiting from the woke movement, probably unintentionally. Still in the area of brothers and sisters, one is being a victim mentality. It's a very modern approach to take any criticism that comes to us as being offensive. You know? Like, for example, in Proverbs, you read, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Not the wounds of an enemy, the wounds of a friend. And I put to you that in church life, one of the benefits is that we should help each other. We should help each other grow in godliness. And if someone offers you a comment, take it as the comment of a friend so that you can grow in that area. I've benefited from my whole life of people who've told me off for things I've done wrong. I'll just give you one example. They all stand out because they're all painful, so I can remember them. I'd not been a Christian that long when I went to stay with someone, and there were two of us that went to stay with this third fella. And the next morning over breakfast, I saw a newspaper lying there. So I was reading it, cereal, and the other two were chatting. And eventually one of them turned to me and said, do you normally find a newspaper more interesting than people? Put it away. Now, I didn't really think of it much more. But later on, 10 years later, when I had kids, and I was tempted to then read the paper or the phone, whatever it is, came back to me. Do you find those things more interesting than people? Now, it was only a little thing, throwaway comment. There's no way the guy would ever remember having made it. But you can tell I haven't forgotten it, because faithful are the wounds of a friend. It's also a modern approach to cancel those that we find inconvenient because they don't affirm us. And I can say this happily, and you can smile because you can tell I'm not talking about you. There are, I think, an increasing number of people who leave church, this church, but also talking to others, other churches, because they don't agree with the theology that is being taught. Now, sometimes there can be a place for leaving because of that. But other times, hang on a second, I would have thought all of us were here to learn from the Word of God and have our theology corrected, like to be challenged. If we didn't need to be challenged, what are we doing even having an open Bible? Because that means we're perfect. So if we're going to be challenged, the idea is not to walk out of the door when we don't like the challenge. The idea is to engage with what's being said. Now, the preacher may not have said it right, and that's where a conversation can be helpful. But we shouldn't leave a church because we don't, quote-unquote, like the theology that's been taught without having really thought it through. So brothers and sisters is one area. I'll just give you a second area in terms of acting differently, and that is our enemies, meaning those people you find hardest, those who oppose you. Here is one of the fundamentals of Christian distinctive: love your enemies, which wokeism doesn't. It cancels its enemies. It attacks them. It scorns them. It silences them. But Jesus had a fundamentally different ethic. Love those who are different by not ignoring them, but including them. You see, how are you going to win a Muslim person in your office? I'll tell you how. Talk to them. Or even better, listen to them. How are you going to win a transgender person in your office? Have lunch with them. Talk to them. Even better, listen to them. We need to not cancel those who are different to us. Rosaria Butterfield speaks of how when she was a lesbian teaching queer studies at Syracuse University in the USA, she met a Christian couple who had her round for dinner once a week over an extended period of time. There is the power of hospitality, a self-sacrificing act, because retreating is not the way forward. Loving people is. The world only knows two ways. You affirm me or you hate me. And we say, no, neither of those. I don't affirm you, but I do love you, and I'll show you how. Needs self-sacrificial love. Which leads, fifthly, to speaking courageously. In the end, people need to hear the great good news of Jesus Christ. How can they believe if they have not heard? And we have the most wonderful message of genuine freedom that brings genuine freedom, perfect contentment, and beautiful salvation. We are to speak it, first of all, to those around us. For those who are parents at Latimer, they may have an instinct to protect their children, but sometimes the best way to protect our children is not always to shield them with our arms, but to shield them with God's truth. And we can't outsource that. So for those who are parents, we need to be teaching our children. But then speaking to others as God opens the doors. And for you, whether it's in your family or with your friends or at work, maybe a first base is letting people know that you're a Christian. And if you're in a hostile environment, sometimes that's the only step you can get to in the first instance, letting people know that you're a Christian. Sometimes it's possible to play off the fact we're a minority and leverage that to our own advantage. I've got a friend that's running Christianity Explored in his workplace at the moment because he went to HR and said, I'm a minority grouping and I'd like to run a course. Would that be possible? And they said, absolutely. And they were very supportive. He said, as it happens, I'm a Christian. Would you mind if I ran this course? They said, absolutely. Over to you. You can advertise here, here, and here. It's open to everyone in the firm. That was HR promoting the gospel because that's the culture in which we are when people are consistent. But in the end, we want to get around to telling our story because we believe we've got a better story to tell. Wokeism offers a kind of salvation for humanity from its injustices and a kind of righteousness, either confessing your sins publicly or standing with the victims or being a victim. But in the end, it is just another godless gospel which cannot save, but only enslaves people to their own desires. Whereas we have a real message of freedom. Freedom from our own selfishness, freedom from guilt, and freedom for a life of loving service of the one who first served us. And if we treat other people well with self-sacrificing love, God will open amazing doors. And I'll finish with a story to explain how that can work out. Years ago, I received a phone call out of the blue from someone I didn't know. As I remember, it was a Monday morning. And this fella said, could I make an appointment to come and see you? I said, sure. I said, when would you like to come? He said, now. I said, come on over. So he did, and we began talking. I said, what have you come for? And he said, he explained he was gay, and a partnership had broken up, and the previous week he'd just been diagnosed with HIV. And his life had fallen apart, and he wanted to talk to a pastor. Well, I got to know him quite well over a period of time. And one of the interesting things about him was that years before, he'd actually been to a Bible college. So he knew something about the contours of theology and something about how different churches approach things. He knew what it was to be an evangelical. He knew what it was to be a liberal. And I asked him on one occasion, I said, just going back to that first time when you rang me, why did you get in touch with our kind of church? I mean, you could have chosen a church that you knew would be more sympathetic to your lifestyle. So why didn't you do that? And I've never forgotten the words that he said. Quote, oh, those churches, they don't love you. They just tell you what you want to hear. And he had known some Bible-believing Christians in the past and had known the kind of integrity of the life that they had led. Now, I don't suppose that they perhaps ever realized the effect they had on him, but isn't that a telling comment? That when the chips were down and he wanted someone to talk to, he knew what kind of people to go to. And if we live lives of self-sacrificing love that are interested in other people and we pray for God's work in people, then surely God will open doors for us to walk through. And that is where our focus needs to be. Wokeism is not something to be feared. Even if we are put to the sword and some lose our jobs within this church and those who work in health or education, it may come to that. Even in those circumstances, God will use that suffering as an opportunity to show those who have hurt us a better way, a way of suffering through the one who suffered for us through the light of life, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And who knows how God will use that in the years to come. Shall we say a prayer together? Our Heavenly Father, we only ask that you would spare us from a selfishness that would live life for ourselves, for the approval of others, for gain in this world. We pray, Lord, that you would fill us with faith in Christ. I do pray for any who are here this evening who have not turned to Jesus and pray that you would help them to do that you would give them the gift of faith, even now, Lord, to draw them to yourself. For all of us here, Lord, please would you help us to have a passion for the honor and glory of your name and a love for those around. And we pray that you would open doors for the gospel at this time. In Jesus' name, amen.